So open up to 1 John. We are in chapter 4 this evening. And, you know, I just want you to know, this could be going a lot slower than it is. So we're actually going at a pretty good clip through 1 John. I remember at Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck used to tell us about when he left his denomination and started non-denominationally. Actually, before he left his denomination, he just thought, you know, I'm out of sermons. I don't have any more sermon material. And he decided, the Lord was prompting him, and he decided he was just going to teach through 1 John. And I think he spent 2 years in 1 John. There was so much material in this book. So that's what kind of birthed the whole Through the Bible ministry at Calvary Chapel, was the studies in 1 John that Chuck did. And so we left off chapter 3. At verse 24 is where we're going to pick it up, just that last verse right before chapter 4. But these foundational truths that John is talking about, eternal life, God's love, and now in chapter 3 and chapter 4, talking about loving, love being pure, love being practical, and love being perfect. And so we see that we are to express the love of God in our lives. This is the evidence of God in the life of the believer, is God's love flowing through the believer. And we want to look for practical ways there in chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, do not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. When you are operating in the love of Christ, it builds up your confidence that you are of God, that you are hearing from the Lord, being led by Him. And so he says here, in light of that, in verse 22, and whatever you ask, receiving, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And in case you're reading through this passage and you come to that verse and you say, oh, okay, there it is, you got to be a good person. Look what he says. This is the context, verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So there it is. There's the two commandments, to believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and to love one another with His love. It couldn't be clearer, and it couldn't be simpler. When you come to God and you ask of Him, you receive from Him because you're placing your life in His hands as your Savior, and you're doing what He's telling you to do, loving other people, loving those around you with His love. And so we walk by faith, and we walk in love. Last week I gave you an illustration of what it means to simply believe and trust God, and trust your life to Him, believing in His promises, expressing His love. And the sun can contain, I think it's 1.3 million Earths within its area. And yet I can hold my thumb up and blacken it out just like that. That huge ball of fire, I can just hold my thumb up and you can't see it anymore. And there's so many things in our lives, unbelief, the struggles that I have, that I begin to fret and fear, and I, oh, Lord, I was going to trust You, but now this happened. Oh, well, Your thumb's in the way. Move that. Oh, right, I can trust You anyway. Just remember that. When, no matter how big your problems are, no matter how intense your questions are, God is so huge beyond what you could even imagine or think. And He says, Chris, simply trust Me and seek Me and believe in Me and love everyone around you. It's that simple. And so in verse 24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who hears God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So this almost a parenthetical idea, God's spirit dwells inside of you. It's a huge idea to share with the church. Church, God lives in you. This is your personal assurance. By this we know that he abides in us. How? How do you know? Because he has placed his spirit within you. What he's not saying is, if you feel the presence of God in you, then you'll be assured. It's not that. If you feel the liquid love, if you feel the tingling going over your body, and you think, oh, that must be the Spirit of God. Okay, I have assurance he's in me. It's not that. It's simply this. God tells you that because you've placed your faith in him as your Savior, he has moved into your life. They asked Jesus, Jesus, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the whole world? They didn't understand why Jesus was being private in the revelation of himself as the Messiah, but doing that, revealing himself to the disciples. How's this going to work? You're just going to do this? He says, here's what happens. To someone that loves me and believes my word, I move in. My Father and I move into his life. He makes his home within you. Jesus said, we make our home within the one that believes. It's a beautiful, amazing, mysterious promise. His presence in our lives. Not subjected to how much I can comprehend that, my intellect. Not subjected to how I feel about it, my emotions. And not subjected to, do I feel something? Is there something happening, some apparition? Nothing physical like that. That's not the foundation. The foundation is this. The Word of God, and it's spiritual. And I partake of that by faith. And so as I believe, God, you live inside of me because you said you have. Guess what? Everything in my life is brought up to a new spiritual level because of the presence of God in my life. And he says, so therefore, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. But goes right into chapter 4. There were no chapter divisions when he wrote the letter. He just goes on to say, beloved, don't believe every spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit living in your life, but it's not just a spirit. You've got a spirit, there's other spirits. He's saying, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't just believe every spirit that's out there influencing you. And then he gives us the context. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so as he's talking about this, he's talking about false prophets and false teachers and the movement that goes with them. Now that's tricky. Jesus said, look out for the wolves in sheep's clothing, talking about false teachers. You see, it's usually when there's a bad doctrine or something that's not from God, that's even a demonic teaching, it's usually not completely 100% false. It's usually some truth mixed in with a lie. You know, Satan in Genesis chapter 3 went to Eve and said, did God indeed say that you should not eat of every tree in the garden? How would you answer that question? Did God tell Adam and Eve not to eat of every tree in the garden? You would say, no. Yes. Wait. He said, no, don't eat of that tree. So they can't eat of every tree, but they can eat of every, except, confusing question. And the idea is to get Eve on that day off kilter, wondering, well, what did God say? It's a pull away from the truth of God. Satan does this all the time. He takes truth and mixes in a little bit of a lie, and then the idea, he emphasizes the lie until you're believing the lie and departing from the truth. This is the power of Satan in our world today. No wonder there's so much mixed messages in the media. Satan is referred to as the god of the air, the spirit of the air. Goodness sakes. Later, when he was tempting Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, he tempts Jesus, you know, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you turn these stones into bread? And actually, he says, since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? And Jesus' answer, quoting Scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so Satan takes Jesus on top of the precipice of the temple there and says, why don't you just throw yourself off? Because the Scriptures say the angels will take you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. He quoted truth to Jesus. This is a prophecy about you, Messiah. The angels will protect you so that you don't dash your foot against a stone. Why don't you test God, is what he was saying. And Jesus said, I'm not going to test God. So Satan oftentimes will take truth, mix it with a false intention, a disingenuous reason to pull someone away, and mix it with a lie to deceive. It's dishonest, wanting to appear correct and godly and on the same page, only to pull away. It's a very powerful form of manipulation. And by the way, it happens all around us in this world. It's scary when you think about it, how many people are out there trying to appear one way so that they can gain followers to take them in another direction. It's very powerful, very prominent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, so it should be no surprise that his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, he's talking about false teachers. It's no surprise that it starts out looking like they're just preaching the same message as you with one little change. That's all. And then the next thing you know, it becomes all about the changes to pull you away from the Lord, to pull you out of the church. Christian, listen up. If you are listening to someone's teaching that you know is not traditional, original, scriptural Christianity, the gospel, you will be deceived by them if you're giving ear to their teachings. They're really good at what they do. And the spirit behind false teaching comes straight from the pit of hell. Chris, how can you say that? They're such wonderful people. They have this masterful way of doing community, and they love me. They're pulling you away from Jesus. Trust me, that is not the love of God. He says it right here. That if someone is pulling you away from Jesus, it is not the truth of God, it is not the Spirit of God, it is not the love of God. There's only one gospel. And John and the other apostles, it was entrusted to their care to make sure that it was the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. They protected it. They wrote it down. Their writings were kept by the church. And the church, for all the centuries that the church has been on the earth, has this job of pushing away the false doctrines and holding on to the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that message has been attacked from day one on through to today, and it'll continue to be attacked and perverted until the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. We need to be vigilantly holding to the truth of the gospel. And if I can just get up on my soapbox one more time, many Christians are failing at doing this. They are being pulled off message by the issues of our day, by political issues, moral issues, ethical issues. The next thing you know, they no longer present Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. They've changed the message. It's a different Messiah. It's a whole different scheme that they're pulling people into. We must be very careful to hold to the gospel. There's a lot of bad teaching out there. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, this is one of the first epistles I believe that he wrote. He said, you know, I don't get it. You were holding to the gospel of grace, and now you've abandoned that for another gospel, another Jesus, he says there in chapter 1. What happened? And so he puts a curse. He says, even if an angel comes to you and preaches a gospel other than what we've, the apostles, have preached to you, let him be accursed. There's a cult, a very popular cult today. Guess where their message came from? An angel spoke to a man a different gospel. And that movement has become huge. They cloak that message by saying, oh, we're just like you. But it's an absolutely different gospel. Within that cult, I have talked to experts of the faith, high up in their religious, what do you call it? Leadership, hierarchy. And I've asked them, is it a different message? And they said, oh, absolutely. I said, then why do your missionaries come to my door and tell me we're just like you? And they've said to me, well, would you let them in if they said this is totally different than the gospel? No. It's disingenuous. It's deceitful. Even if they're sincerely preaching because they think they're right and they're sincerely preaching, their method is to deceive into their message. It's very tricky. Departing from the faith, adding to the faith, adding to the Word of God, strange attachments. It's usually something obscure, an obscure text, an alternative meaning, or something pulled out of context. And you think, well, how does that start? How does something like that start? I started a false movement. I thought it'd be fun. And then I realized how dangerous my idea was, so I was going to make a website and make it look legitimate so I could just show people how easy it is to come up with a false teaching centered on Christianity to pull people from the church. My movement was going to be called the Breath of God Movement. Doesn't that sound wonderful? See, you can't call it something that isn't cool. It's got to have a cool movement. The idea was this, that there'd be power if you just lived off the Spirit of God rather than breathing air into your lungs, if you would just breathe the Spirit of God. And so the idea was you would hold your breath for Jesus. Now, that sounds ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. So what we're going to do is we're all going to, and if you hold your breath long enough, your faith will kick in and God will work miracles in your life. And so the idea was this, again, fake movement, right? Did I say that? This is not one of the War of the Worlds thing. I'm not trying to scare anybody. But it was a fake movement. And the idea would be get people to hold their breath for Jesus, thinking that it's some kind of power. And then here's what happens in a movement like that. It starts and then someone comes into the church and goes, oh, I'm part of the Breath of God movement. Do you guys do that here? Do you have any breathers? Breathers? Oh, you've got to meet these guys. They're amazing. They hardly ever breathe air. They just live off the Spirit of God. And my sister, she was dead. She got hit by a car. She was dead. And the breathers came over and they just held their breath and she rose from the dead. I was there. I saw it. And it's personal testimony. Throw that on the website. And then you got to have controversy in order to legitimize it. So you'd have to have some young kids or something that were in a jacuzzi and one of them held their breath too long because they weren't a part of the group and died and the cops are coming now and trying to shut us down. And then you say this, Satan's really attacking the movement of God. Pray for the Breath of God movement. That's how it starts. Lies, false testimony. Maybe a coincidental, amazing thing that happened. Throw that in there. Come up with some cool lingo. Take the scriptures and move them just a little bit. Aren't we supposed to, you know, with this breath in our lungs, we pour out our hearts. We have that song to sing. That's how it starts. A weird, twisted doctrine. Paul told Timothy, careful, because they won't endure sound doctrine forever. They're looking for teachers. Their ears are itching. They want some kind of new, twisted idea. I talk to people that believe the silliest things. The silliest things. But when you share Christ with them, I don't need your Jesus. The simple gospel. God became a man, paying for sin and death by dying on the cross and raising from the dead, conquering sin and death, so we could have life in him. Do you want life in Christ? You need a Savior. This world is dark. Our hearts are deceitful. We need a Savior. God became your Savior. Do you want him? It's simple. But people go, no, I want something weird. They do. So yeah, I never made the website because I was afraid that people would actually start believing it. And then what would happen is I would discredit it and someone would go, oh, God gave that to Chris and he fell away, so God's now given it to me to take. And I too risky. Couldn't do it. I kid you not. So we're said here, test the spirits. You have the Holy Spirit living your life, but don't just therefore, because it's spiritual, believe everything that seems spiritual. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets, many false teachers have gone out into the world. And by this you know, verse 2, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Test the spirits. So here's the test. How do you tell the difference? Whether something's from the Spirit of God or from something else. Now, and again, I don't want to leave you hanging here. He's not talking about like all these demons that are coming up to you and like, oh, is that the Spirit of God? Did I feel something? You know, oh, maybe that was a demon. It's not weird. He's talking about what's being communicated to the church. And he says, test where that's coming from. There is a movement against God on a spiritual level that will empower those lies to destroy lives. So what's this testimony of Jesus Christ having come in the flesh? It's this, completely embracing the original gospel handed down by the apostles. Jesus of Nazareth, one person, not another person, not part of a group, not one of the masters. Jesus was one of the great masters, and then list all the others with him. It's not that. One person, one Messiah, who is God in the flesh. The Messiah is this, from everlasting, the Son of God. Not a lesser God. Not something that God created along the way. The eternal God became human. That's Jesus Christ. Every spirit that says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's the importance of that doctrine. The humanity and the deity of Christ. The scriptures identify this as the mystery of godliness, that God became a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's our example, tempted in all things like us, yet without sin. He's our Savior. Sin and death was conquered in his body, by the way. He's our risen Savior, a bodily resurrection. There's a man right now sitting at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven right now. He's our high priest, so he's provided the connection between God and man. The union between God and man is our communion in Christ. I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago, St. Augustine, he was, I think, around 350 AD to 430 AD, and he adhered for about 10 years to the teachings called Manichaeism, and it was the teachings of Manna, of course, Manny, that was the name of the guy, so the teachings of Manny, and Man, he called himself an apostle of Christ and claimed that he was the promised helper of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, and he denied the humanity of Christ. He mixed Christianity into the Gnostic ideas of the day that flesh is evil and spirit is good, so God could have never taken on flesh. And so he wrote, explained away the humanity of Christ and taught some kind of ethereal spirit of Christ that looked human. It was heresy. And Augustine believed this and all of the cool teachings that went on with it for 10 years, and then he converted to Christ. And his testimony, the only point he could not duplicate from the New Testament somewhere else in pagan thought was this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He said this, St. Augustine, man's flawed humanity cannot heal man. Only Christ's humanity can heal man. When you separate Jesus Christ from becoming human, it changes everything. He's the only hope for humanity. There is so much going on right now. The riots and the protests, and they're separate. They're trying to mix those together, I believe, so that they can squelch the protests because of rioting. But it's two totally different groups. And church, listen, we got to recognize the significance of the protests and see that that work is supported. I truly believe that with all my heart. But the rioting is completely unrighteous. The looting, the hurting other people, it's absolutely not good. It's not righteous, it's evil, and it's dark, just like they've become the enemy that they say they're fighting against. And both those things are happening at the same time, and how do you discern it out? What's the solution for racism in the world? Now, here's what's interesting. You see all the darkness and how man just fails miserably, even as an attempt to fight against oppressors. They just become oppressive. But at the same time, you see these the National Guard or the police take a knee with the protesters. And everyone, you can just sense this unity, and it's beautiful and powerful. At the same time, these things are happening. But you know what? I don't trust the heart of man without God. As Major Ian Thomas said, it takes God to be a man. You're designed to have God live inside of you and shine out from you. This is what John is talking about. And so if someone comes along and it seems like, well, that seems like a good idea, if it's not confirming what God has already revealed about himself, then we must note it and be careful. And the idea of man in his sinful state saving himself is an impossible end. It will never happen. It will always fail. Even if it seems to work for a while, you know, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We need Jesus Christ to come and establish his righteousness in the earth. And these two points, to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior so that we are born again by the Spirit of God and then by the power of God's love operating in his love towards other people. Those two things, believing in Jesus and loving other people, that's the foundation of Christianity and it's what we hold to. That's our hope in a dark world. Jesus said that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. You know why? Because lawlessness will abound. And we are getting a taste of it in this last couple weeks in our nation, in the world. Flawed humanity cannot heal man. Only Christ's humanity can heal man. So the humanity and the deity of the Messiah, when there's a influence, a teaching coming along that says Jesus came in the flesh, it's like, there you go. That's the gospel. But the spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, verse 3, is not of God. And he goes ahead and points all the way down to where it comes from. This is the spirit, the movement, the communication that comes that's against Christ, that's trying to replace Christ. And it says this spirit of the Antichrist who is to come and is now already in the world. This is an interesting point. And we talked about this earlier in chapter 2. There's two ideas. Antichrist movement. Anti means to instead of. So something instead of the Messiah, that movement has been going on ever since Jesus was here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, and there's an alternative offer. And he says, and I agree with John, that that's the spirit of, the influence of, the movement of the Antichrist. Something not from God that's trying to uproot the things of God. There will be an individual that comes in prophecy at the end of the age, and he is called, capital A, the Antichrist, as he mentions him here again. And he comes on the scene. Well, it's interesting. There's a lot of mystery around this whole situation. There seems to be a very clear demonic power, satanic power through this individual when he comes to the earth. He's powerful. He ravishes the whole earth like a monster. And a large portion of humanity follows him, even worshiping him. But because of where we're at and what we're walking through, I'm afraid that if I got too much into future prophecy concerning the Antichrist, that we wouldn't even finish these few verses. So let's get through it, and we can always do a study on prophecy and come back and really hone in on that idea of the end of the age and what it's going to look like as the judgment of God is poured out and the rebellion against the Lord is occurring on the earth. So in John's day, the attacks against the church were that Jesus had no body, he was not a human, this Gnosticism idea of just a phantom, among other things. Later on, Arianism came on the scene attacking the deity of Christ, that he was a lesser God, mighty God, but not almighty God, just confusing doctrines. The Trinity doesn't make sense, so therefore we're going to explain it away. The Father created the Son. And so the church came up with things like the Nicene Creed and other creeds that said, nope, that's heresy. He was begotten but not made. Forever God and man. It's a beautiful mystery, the mystery of godliness, the scriptures say. In our day, the same attacks, specific to our culture. People are taught today there is no absolute truth. All truth is relative to my experience. You know, growing up as a kid, here's what we believed. If it's true, it works. But young people today believe this. If it works, it's true. And there is this onslaught of information that obfuscates the truth. And that's an interesting word, to obfuscate. You know what that means? To obfuscate? I heard an example of what it means, and I've never forgotten it so that I can remember how insidious it is. What was that? I guess I forgot. No, I didn't forget. It was described to me when someone creates software, a software program that works real well, they actually overcomplicate the program because if it's too easy of a solution, someone could steal it. So they have this myriad of codes so that no one could ever figure out how to actually do what they've created so they can keep it for themselves. So they obfuscate the code so that no one would be able to duplicate it. They can't find the actual code that works within this mess, obfuscated. And that's the way the world is today. There is so much information. We are glutted with information, and there's a lot of false information. There's a lot of presumptuous conclusions that are made like that over an event that happens. And then those are built upon by strange comments. And the next thing you know, the comments become the story. Obfuscation, completely just overwhelmed with information. So people say this, well, I don't know what to believe now. That's a tricky one because in there is the truth that's being hidden. Social media, even manipulated videos, it's so difficult to discern what's really going on. But Christians, know this. The Word of God, although attacked in every generation of Judaism and Christianity, the Word of God stands true without anything, without error. It's amazing who the people that have tried to disprove this book have come to the conclusion that no, this is all true. Because it's the power of God. The power of God. Something else before we move on that's powerful when people are trying to distract away from Christianity is the redefining of terminology. See, if we're talking about my dog at home, Giorgio, and I'm telling you a story about my dog, Giorgio, and as I'm talking to you, I realize, oh, wait, no, you think when I say dog, I mean cat. He's not a cat, but you think dog means cat. So we're going to have to stop our conversation and redefine our terminology. This is a dog. Here's a picture. This is a cat. That's not a dog. And we have to redefine language. Language only works if we agree on what's being said. Isn't that interesting? Our kids learn to associate what we say something is with what we're saying it is, and they learn language, and it's a miraculous thing. I just think it's amazing. So language is an agreement that two people have, that what you're saying, I'm understanding, and what you're understanding is what I'm saying. A lot of times in marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, all of that, I focus on communication because usually there's a lack of agreement on what we mean. And so a lot of times within the cults, within a strange movement, what happens is redefining terminology, changing the language. Oh, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross so that I could be saved. I've met people in cults that have said that very phrase, only to find what they mean is that Jesus died so that all humanity, wicked and good, have an opportunity to experience an afterlife. In other words, they completely explain away the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and then if you go to our church, you get to go to heaven. It's terrible. The cults are so difficult to figure out when they've changed the language and the terminology. Let me just say this. God is not an exalted man, and we are never going to be exalted to godhood. And Jesus is not a lesser God, a created being. He is Almighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, those that would deceive you, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He brought this up in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, he's going to teach you. God himself within your life will lead you and direct you. He's our confidence. He who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. The enemy of God and all that he's trying to do can't compete with the Spirit of God in your heart. He's close to you. There's intimacy. You can ask him, the wonderful counselor. He'll give you wisdom. He's consistent. God always reveals himself based on how he's revealed himself. And so the authority of Scripture, the gospel doesn't change, and my experience is always subjected to the Word of God, the revelation of God in Scripture. We have his Holy Spirit living in our lives, bearing witness that we are his. Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, he will testify of me. And so the Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus. He went on to say in John 16, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And then he defined it for us. Jesus says, of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father. Conquering sin and death, right? And of judgment because the ruler of this world is going to be judged. So of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, speaking about the Holy Spirit living inside of us, he says this, Paul does, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of love. And by this we know the spirit of truth here and the spirit of error there in verse 5 and 6. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. It's a message that the world will cling to. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. This, he's speaking on behalf of himself and the apostles, laying down the foundation of doctrine for the church. He who is not of God does not hear us, does not hold to the gospel and the foundation of the church. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So how do you know? The test. Okay, Chris, I got it. So how do you know if it's from the Holy Spirit, if it's from God? There's one other detail. You look for good fruit. Down at Costa Mesa, we would ask Chuck about movements and such. You know, Chuck, is he even got, think that's from the Lord, this whole thing this guy's doing over here at this other church? And he'd say, well, just wait. Actually, yeah, he'd say it this way. He'd say, let's just wait and look for fruit. That's what he would say. And we would just wait and look for fruit. And we begin to see bad fruit, and we'd say, you know what? That seemed a little weird, and you know, it's now clearly, evidently not from the Lord. In other movements, you'd see good fruit, bringing people in a deeper, closer relationship with the Lord. Look for good fruit. And we know the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love and all that comes with love. It's heaven-born, grace-based. It's the love of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. His love in my life is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in me. And so to pass the test, faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've placed your faith in him, and you're walking in his love, his commandments. By the way, the gifts of the Spirit, tongues, prophecy, miracles, healings, these are not the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And you know what Jesus says? He says, I'll turn to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not about the powerful works that we hear happening in these movements. It's about the love of God in Jesus Christ, faith in him. If you want to reference this, I was thinking we'd turn there and read it, but we're not going to do it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the last verse, 31, through the first 8 verses of chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 31, through chapter 13, verse 8. He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Talking about the gifts of the Spirit, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, and then describes God's perfect agape love. You see, that's the love that you need. There's lots of love that we have, and I've talked a lot about this. The various Greek words for love are a great way to identify it. You've got family love, stergo in the Greek is what that's called. You've got phileo, that friendship love. You've got the romantic love, eros. And then you've got the word that the New Testament uses for the love of God, which is agape. Perfect love, selfless love, spiritual love. John chapter 15, Jesus teaching about him being the Savior and connecting to him for life. He says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Without God's love in your life, all the other expressions of love ultimately are empty. Now, this is a hard concept for some people. I talk a lot about it, but just really quickly, you see someone that doesn't have God in their life, they have no faith, they are an atheist all the way. They don't want to hear about God, but they seem like such a loving person. Chris, how can you say that they don't have love just because they don't believe like you? That's not what we're talking about. Man has the capacity to love in all those ways. Friendship, family, even romance can be a beautiful expression of love. But the design of humanity is to be a container for God to pour himself into and shine out from. And so my capacity to love is an opportunity for God to love through my life. And if I say no to him, then my life is temporary. The design of me being a container for God is completely dysfunctional. It's not working. And so the capacity to love is there, but I won't be able to keep it forever because my life will not be forever. Everything's temporary without God. It takes God to be a man. And without God, everything is temporary. And so my expressions of love would be temporary. They would cease. So many times we've seen it too. Family love becomes possession, control. Friends become enemies. Lovers, it's just nothing but lust and selfishness. And in all those circumstances, the clear evidence is this, the lacking of God's perfect, selfless, agape love to fill all those opportunities for love. Only God owns love. And so here in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in case someone were to say, oh, there you go. See, Chris, you just need to love. And they were to reject God and hold to their own concept of love, he goes right on to make sure it's very clear how he defines love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God. It doesn't start with us, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you see the relationship? The source is God toward me, and I receive his love, his salvation, and now his love is coming out from me. But the source is him. If you remove the source, the capacity is empty. This is love. Starts with God, agape. It's interesting, that word agape in the scripture is always used to describe the love of God and the love of God in the life of the church. But there's a couple times that it's different. In James chapter 2, no, I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2, when we were there. Verse 15, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He uses the word agape. Don't love the world. Don't give yourself completely to the world. It's not the love of God if you do that. And then also in John chapter 3, you know, verse 16, John 3:16, for God so loved, agape, the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It goes on to say that men have rejected Christ because men, agape, loved darkness rather than the light. They had this unconditional love for darkness. I don't care what it costs, I just love it. That's scary. Outside of God, even that idea of having completely devoted love expresses the opposite of God. And so it starts with God, and he's our, and here's the big word, we talked about this already, so I won't get into it too much, but he's our propitiation. the propitiation for our sins, and that means he's been provided for me by God, taking away the penalty of sin upon himself, the guilt of sin upon himself, the defilement. He became the replacement, the substitute for me to take the very wrath of God upon sin so that I have no guilt because of his cross and resurrection. When I come to him as my Savior, he is the guilt offering. All sin offends the holy nature of God, dishonoring the Lord of heaven and earth. Sin, utterly sinful, rebellion, hatred toward God, was exposed at the cross when they crucified Jesus Christ, and he took it all upon himself. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so this idea of propitiation is to appease the wrath of God upon sin, and Jesus came into that place. Remember, there's only one God, so God himself became our Savior, taking his own wrath upon himself and completely satisfied that requirement of God so that we can come to God for mercy. And that word propitiation in the scriptures refers to the mercy seat, that place where man would meet with God. That mercy seat was the cover for the ark where the presence of God would meet with man in the Old Testament. Several times in the scriptures it's used to refer to that, the mercy of God. Probably the best one, if you're taking notes, I'll leave you with this one verse, Luke 18:13. Jesus is talking about prayer, and he has the self-righteous man praying this prayer of pride, really, to himself. But then there's the sinner that says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's three words in the language, God, mercy, me, the sinner. God, mercy me. Mercy is propitiation. This is what connects us to God, the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ. That's the place we go to meet with him, to be saved by him, to enjoy the rest and peace that God has for us in him. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can do this, that we can all be in our homes together, studying your word, hearing from you. And Lord, I really believe that you speak to us individually. Lord, so that each of us, as we discuss your word tonight, are hearing from you as you would speak to each of us individually, but also, Lord, as a church, we need your anointing of love in our lives so that we can reach our community in this world. Lord, your church, your body, needs you to, Lord, reveal your love through our lives. We pray for an empowering. Lord, I pray for the empowering of your gospel. It's the only answer that this world has. And Lord, we know that many kick against you. So strengthen us, empower us, give us that endurance, Lord, to just simply love with your love and to share your gospel by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.